Good morning, everyone. If you're new or haven't met me before, my name is Adam. I'm a member here at CBIBC, as well as serving as a part-time ministry intern for our church. If it's your first time here with us, welcome. We'd love to get to know you over lunch after the service, so please do stay back if you can. What type of people is God looking for? What type of people is God looking for? Last semester, I remember having a talk with a close friend about religion and faith. I asked her whether her religion believed that there was a heaven and a hell. She said they do. I then asked her on what basis did she believe people go to heaven or go to hell. She said that she believed the deciding factor for whether people go to heaven or go to hell was based on their deeds. She essentially believed in a point system, that when she did good things, she would accumulate points, but when she did bad things, that would minus some points away from her. But so long her points were more positive than negative at the end of her life, God would allow her into heaven. I then asked her whether she believed that she does more good deeds than bad deeds, and whether she thought she was going to heaven. To which she replied, I don't know, but I hope so. After that conversation, every time I would catch her saying a bad word or making a judgmental comment, I would cheekily respond, you know, hey, careful, that's a minus point. A couple of weeks ago, I had this same conversation with another friend. This time he said that he believed in the concept of reincarnation. He believed that doing good deeds and living a holy life according to his religion's teachings would accumulate karma for him, and that accumulating good karma would determine how favorable his life circumstances would be when he rebirths into a new life. And I think if we look at all the other major world religions, we see this same pattern, right? Do good, follow the religion's teachings, keep observing the religious rituals, then you will earn God's acceptance. They would say that this is the type of people that God is looking for. People who do good are people who work hard to meet the standard. However, we don't just see this same pattern in religious circles, do we? It's the same pattern of thinking that our culture has. Make sure you study hard so you can earn admission to the right university. Make sure you can work hard. Make sure you work hard so you can earn the right job opportunities and earn that promotion. Make sure you have the right social skills so you can earn the respect and inclusion of the right friendship groups. However, is God really like this? Is he really only looking for people who've worked hard to make the cut, who've managed to perfectly obey his laws, people who are worthy of his acceptance? Now, as we turn our attention to today's text, what we'll find is that people in first century Israel were really not too different from our modern culture. They too had certain religious and cultural expectations of the type of people that could follow God. They too believed that God was coming for the righteous, those who have it together, those who measure up. But what we'll see is that Jesus comes with shocking news. He will show us that the God of the Bible breaks all the cultural norms and religious expectations that the world has. He shows that, first of all, Christianity is not a religion where we work hard and earn our way up and climb to God, but instead God himself comes down to call us. And that the people he's come to call are not the type of people that we would expect. Jesus says that he's not come for those who have it together, but those who know that they don't have it together. He's come not to call the righteous, but he's come to call sinners, the people who have messed up, the people who have not made the cut. Yeah, at the same time, he'll show us that to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, is not just some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card for those who want an excuse to live an unrighteous and sinful life. Instead, he'll show us that following Jesus is also a costly endeavor that demands repentance and our entire lives. However, at the same time, as costly as it is, Jesus will show us that living life for him is worth it, because it will give us lasting joy. Today's sermon title is Marks of Kingdom People. And what we'll do is we'll look at Levi's call to discipleship and draw up some observations of what makes being a follower of Jesus so different from what we may expect. To do this, we'll see three things. Firstly, followers of Jesus leave everything to follow him in verse 27 to 28. Secondly, followers of Jesus rejoice in their new life in verse 29. And thirdly, followers of Jesus are forgiven sinners in verse 30 to 32. Before we dive into today's text, let me first lead us in a short prayer. Father God, thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering as your people under your word. Open our eyes to see the truth contained in your scripture today. Give us soft hearts to receive it and ready hands to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so point one, followers of Jesus leave everything to follow him. If you have your handouts or your Bible with you, please look along with me. Let's read chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, you will know that the he referred to in this passage is Jesus. Jesus just performed a miracle, healing a paralyzed man in verses 17 to 26. And Jesus has since moved out of the place where the healing has happened and comes across a man named Levi, who we know through the other Gospels eventually is Matthew the Apostle. We see that Levi was a tax collector, which means his job was to collect taxes for the Roman Empire. It was just a normal work day. Levi was sitting at his tax booth doing his job when Jesus comes and says to Levi, "Follow me." Now we know that when Jesus says, "Follow me," this is not just some generic or normal way to ask Levi to follow him, like follow me as in, hey Levi, come over here. Instead, when Jesus says, "Follow me," it's a loaded phrase. It's a call to discipleship. Jesus was asking Levi to follow him for the rest of his life, to become a disciple of Jesus. We saw the same "follow me" language earlier in chapter 5, where Jesus calls the first four disciples. In chapter 5, verse 10 to 11, it says, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." We also see in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus was calling Levi to be his disciple. In basic terms, Jesus was calling Levi, well, essentially to convert to Christianity. But what I want us to notice is Levi's response. Verse 28, it says, "And leaving everything, he," Levi, "rose and followed him." Levi left everything, rose, and followed Jesus. You see, when we become followers of Jesus, we're not called to just adopt some sort of new moral philosophy or ideology. We are called to a complete 360-degree change. We are called to leave our old lives behind in order to follow Jesus. For Levi, I think the author of the passage wants us to see this leaving everything behind to follow Jesus in the context of Levi's work, his vocation as a tax collector. If you were there in first century Capernaum and were familiar with the culture, you would find Levi's conversion and willingness to leave his work as a tax collector behind a shocking thing. Because you see, being a tax collector back in those days was a job known to be extremely high paying. We'll discuss more about this, more about why this is later on in point three. But also it had a lot of cost involved in the process of becoming a tax collector. For people who wanted to be a tax collector, they needed to bid for the contract from the Roman Empire that would give them the right to collect taxes on behalf of the Romans. So there was partly a financial cost to having the job. But not only that, there's also a social cost. We'll take a look more at it later, but suffice to say for now that tax collectors were hated. Levi likely lost many friends when he first took on the job. Perhaps even relatives may have talked behind his back when he first told them about his new career. and now for Jesus to ask him to abandon his high-paying job that already cost Levi so much, both financially and socially, that's certainly quite a big ask. But this ask is not just for Levi, but for all disciples of Jesus, including us. Now, in Levi's context, following Jesus meant he had to actually leave his job to follow Jesus. But for us, we all, in some sense, are called to leave our old life behind when we follow Jesus. When I first became a Christian, this was one of the most convicting truths that I had to deal with. I grew up in a Christian home, and I thought I was living a Christian life by attending church, praying, and the occasional reading of my Bible. However, I wasn't really living this leave everything behind to follow Jesus type of Christianity that the Bible describes. I treated Jesus like my personal genie, only coming to him when I needed help. I was making Jesus a servant of me rather than me a servant of him. I failed to treat Jesus as I should. He was the Lord who was worthy of my submission and life. And not just 50% of my life, or 80%, or 90%, or even 99%, but 100% all of my life. And when I finally realized that, I remember crying in my room, Jesus, forgive me for how I have treated you. I thought I was a Christian, but really I was not serving you, I was serving myself. As Christians, all of us are called to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. This doesn't mean that we should all just, you know, quit our jobs tomorrow, but it does mean submitting all we have and do to Jesus' will. It's saying, God, here's my career, here's my money, here's my time, here's my whole life. Do what you will of it. I leave all these behind and I follow you. It's a life of submission to King Jesus. That means that even when we do work, we aren't working for ourselves. We aren't working for our boss, but we are working for the Lord Jesus. It means using our careers to positively contribute to society, to help take care of our world, to ensure the economic and physical needs of people are met. When we study, we don't just study to get good grades and gain admission to a prestigious university or get into the top graduate scheme. Instead, we use the gifts and opportunities that God has given us and we steward them for His glory. To comfort other struggling students with the hope that they can find in the gospel, and to give glory to God when we succeed and have achievements. When we follow Jesus, we leave behind the desires and passions of the flesh. Instead, we live for Jesus' desires and will. And that's for the world to know Him as our loving and worthy Lord and Savior. Romans 14, verse 8, "For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Now, how can we apply this? Perhaps let's reflect on our lives. What do we still have that we have not yet fully left behind? What are things in our lives that we are still holding on to? The things that we say, Jesus, you can have this part of my life, but not this. Jesus, you can have my Sundays, but please leave my studies be. I'll follow you as long as church commitments don't compromise my ability to do well in school. Jesus, I'll follow you as long as I succeed at work and get the dream role that I want. Jesus, I'll follow you as long as it doesn't interrupt my social life and my friendships. Whatever it is that we find ourselves still holding on to, our worldly ambitions, passions, and desires, let's search our heart deeply for them, pray, and submit them to King Jesus, trusting that He is more worthy and better than whatever we are leaving behind to follow Him. One of the things that we do at CBIBC to remind ourselves of this truth is we sing a hymn called "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus" when we baptize someone in our church. We just did it last November when we witnessed the baptisms of Pablo, Frank, and Anna. Let's hold fast to these words. "I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. If no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." That was point one. Followers of Jesus leave everything to follow Him. However, though following Jesus is costly, Though it demands our whole lives, following Jesus does not drive us to sadness, it drives us to joy. Let's take a look at point two. Followers of Jesus rejoice in their new life. Verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. In this verse, we'll notice two things. The first thing we can notice is how Levi's new identity has led him to rejoice. And the second thing we can notice is how Levi's conversion was public, not private. Let's take them in turn. So firstly, Levi's new identity has led him to rejoice. We read that the first thing Levi did after his conversion was to throw a great feast in his house with Jesus, tax collectors, and others. Just like we would in our culture today, in the first century Jewish and Greco-Roman world, banquets were a celebration. Levi was throwing a party, celebrating his new identity and life as a follower of Jesus. Immediately, this just reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where Jesus told the story of a lost and wayward son who goes back to his father's house after running away. But rather than receiving a punishment for his actions when he returns, his father instead embraces him and says, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Levi was now received into God's family. And this was cause for great celebration and joy. However, if we think of it from a worldly point of view, isn't it a bit odd that the first thing Levi would do after his conversion would be to rejoice and throw a party? I mean, we read earlier that following Jesus was a costly decision. Levi had to leave behind his profitable career, his financial stability and means for making a living. Wouldn't Levi feel a sense of loss, a sense of sadness, when he left everything behind to follow Jesus? How about us? How do you feel about following Jesus? Are you feeling a sense of loss? Envious of the life and indulgence of those that don't follow Jesus? What was it that could lead Levi to joy? Why could Levi rejoice after leaving what he had? Well, it could really only be one thing. That the joy that Levi had in his new identity and life that he found in Jesus far outweighed the sense of loss he felt when he left everything behind. Last week, I dropped and cracked my iPhone. And I want you to imagine yourself in my position. Your phone of several years has started to become slow. It takes forever to load. And worst of all, it now has a big crack in the middle of the screen. Now imagine if someone were to come to you and offer you a free iPhone 17 Pro Max, right, the newest iPhone model. What would you do? Well, you'd gladly take that new phone and leave your old phone behind, wouldn't you? You'd gladly leave behind the thing of less value, your old cracked phone, for the thing that is of more value, your new iPhone 17. And this was the same for Levi. The reason he could rejoice despite what he was leaving behind was because following Jesus was far better than the old life he had as a tax collector. Why? Well, let's reflect on two reasons why following Jesus is better. Firstly, his old life as a tax collector could not ultimately satisfy. The testimony of Scripture would agree that all human beings made in the image of God have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. A God-shaped hole that we've tried to fill up with the things of the world, like success, money, a desire to be admired by others. But in reality, this God-shaped hole really only can be satisfied by God Himself. St. Augustine says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." I think in a sense, Levi knew that despite the great profits and success he gained as a tax collector, it was not something that could really bring him lasting satisfaction. And I think the same is true for all of us. In a sense, we know that the temporary things that we idolize don't actually satisfy. We like to think and tell ourselves that they do, but we are really just ignoring the truth that we know. That in our hearts of hearts, the fleeting pleasures of sin and worldly treasures do not satisfy. It's only a continual cycle of wanting more and more. Only God, by His Spirit, can give us lasting joy and satisfaction. Only God can really make our hearts whole. The second reason Levi could rejoice was because he was given a new identity and family name. We talked a little about it earlier, but tax collectors were considered social and religious outcasts. They weren't treated with respect by the religious groups. If anything, the religious groups would consider these tax collectors traitors to Israel since they worked for the Romans. And Levi, being a tax collector, he was associated with the prostitutes, the impure, the type of people that the religious leaders of that time would think are too far gone, too impure for God. They were even barred from entering the synagogues. And now from Levi's perspective, all of a sudden there's this new rabbi, this new religious teacher, Jesus, who was not afraid to associate with him. While the other religious teachers shunned Levi, Jesus said, "Follow me." And so for the first time in his life, Levi saw that he too could be part of God's family. He too could be a child of God. Isn't that the most esteem-lifting, joy-giving thing that you could have? What does this mean for us? Well, Christian, if you're here today and you're struggling to find joy, you're downtrodden, you feel lonely, you feel unseen, you feel ignored, remember this, that when you follow Jesus, you are God's child and you're loved by Him. Unlike the identity of this world, right, an identity where you feel the need to earn and fight for the admiration of others, to earn the care of others, to earn your worth through your achievements and the value that you bring, that unlike that, the identity that we have as children of God does not need to be earned. Your identity as God's child is simply received, not earned. Now think about it. Jesus did not require anything from Levi before he asked him to follow him. There was no condition for Levi to clean up first, no earning, no striving. Simply the unconditional love and welcome of Jesus to an undeserving sinner. And if you're a Christian here today, you too have this. And what else can be greater than this? Right, that the God of the universe, the mighty King Jesus, has welcomed lowly sinners like us into His family and given us His family name. And because we did nothing to earn it, we can never do anything to lose it. We are fully known and fully loved by God. Surely nothing is better than this. This is cause for rejoice. Let's move to the second point. Notice how Levi's faith was public, not private. The text says that Levi invited a large company of tax collectors and others to the feast. In other words, he was inviting his colleagues and friends to witness his conversion, to witness his new life and see his new king. I like to think that Levi was using this party evangelistically. Come, friends, come see who this Jesus is. He even accepts people like us, people who have messed up, people who have sinned against their neighbors, people who society thinks are too far from God. Mighty King Jesus has come for people like us. God Himself has come for us. Christian, let's not forget the joy that comes from being a loved child of God. Let's remind ourselves of the grace and mercy God has given to us. And fueled by His love, let's go and share this great joy with others. One of the ways that I have been personally blessed most by other Christians is when they've opened up their houses and dining tables and invited me to eat with them. And maybe you too can be inspired by Levi and consider opening up your home as an expression of sharing the joy of Jesus with others, both to Christians and non-Christians. And if you're not in a situation to do this, why not consider taking out a friend for lunch or dinner and intentionally share about the hope of Jesus to them. Now, church, let's live out our faith in public, not just private. Okay, that was the second point. Our followers of Jesus rejoice in a new life. Let's move to the third. Followers of Jesus are forgiven sinners. Sorry, I just get some water. Okay, verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we'll take a look at this in two subheadings. Firstly, the Pharisees' question, and then secondly, Jesus' answer. Let's first look at the Pharisees' question. The text says that when the Pharisees and their scribes saw that Jesus and Jesus' disciples were eating with Levi and his tax collector group, they grumbled. Basically, they were both confused and annoyed that Jesus was doing this. They were asking Jesus and his disciples, basically, you know, how can you eat with these type of people? How can you associate with these tax collectors and sinners? As I sort of hinted earlier in the sermon, tax collectors were basically the picture of what it meant to be a bad person to the Jews. Firstly, the tax collectors were Jews who were working for the foreign Roman government that was occupying the land. In other words, they were working for the enemy. They were traitors to their own people. On top of that, the way that these tax collectors made money was that they would agree to pay the Romans a certain amount of their collections, but anything above that amount was theirs to keep. Unsurprisingly, this meant that tax collectors would often extort and overcharge their own people, collecting more money than what was actually owed. Right? They were selfish, making their wealth at the expense of the suffering of their own people. It's hard to draw a modern equivalent of a tax collector in our culture, but we aren't to think of them as social outcasts, as if they were a financially marginalized group who were struggling to get by. I guess the closest equivalent we would have to them today would perhaps be something like a wealthy drug lord. That's the picture we ought to have in our mind. In other words, it's honestly quite hard to empathize with tax collectors. They were rich at the cost of their own countrymen. It's then not hard to imagine why the Pharisees would consider them traitors and religious outcasts. And sometimes I think we may often not give the Pharisees enough credit. I mean, don't get me wrong, they certainly have major misunderstandings about God, which we'll see later. But these Pharisees, in reality, actually had some good intentions. You see, the Pharisees knew that Israel's history in the Old Testament was marked by continuous and repeated sin and exile. They were tired of their repeated failure, and they then believed that the only way to avoid God's judgment was if they obeyed God's laws perfectly. They would take this extremely seriously, even going so far as to add extra rules on top of God's law, just to be extra sure that they weren't getting close to breaking God's law. And they thought that if their people, Israel, was able to be collectively obedient to God, if everyone just kind of bucked up, or as college kids would say, if everyone just locked in and kept God's laws, this would speed up God's intervention and the arrival of the Messiah who they believe would restore their freedom and peace from the Romans. And so with this context in mind, it kind of made sense why they were annoyed or confused about why Jesus, right, this supposed rabbi, would associate with these traitors, these tax collectors who betrayed Israel and disobeyed God, the direct opposite of covenant faithfulness. So then their question sort of makes sense. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Let's see Jesus' answer. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what was the point that Jesus was trying to make here? First of all, it's important to recall that the Pharisees were waiting for the Messiah. If you're unfamiliar with the term Messiah, he was a figure who was talked about and promised in the Old Testament in the first half of the Bible. And this Messiah figure was promised to one day come and save Israel, deliver them out of bondage, and restore their freedom, peace, and justice. And what we'll see as we read on in this gospel is that Jesus slowly reveals that he is the Messiah. He was the one that the Old Testament prophets were talking about. He was the one that was the hope of Israel. However, in this text, what Jesus is doing is he's correcting the Pharisees. He's showing them that they've actually completely misunderstood what the Messiah was coming to do and who he was coming for. You see, the Pharisees were expecting the Messiah to be a warrior. And they believed that he would deliver Israel out of Roman occupation through military and political might. But look here at verse 31. Jesus says that he's not come as a warrior. He's come as a physician, a doctor to heal the sick. The Pharisees thought that their biggest problem that they needed salvation from was the physical bondage of Roman rule and occupation. However, Jesus was here to show that they had an even bigger problem. What they really needed salvation from was not physical bondage by the Romans, but spiritual bondage by the sin that was in their hearts. Jesus was not here as a warrior, but as a doctor, and sinners were his patients. But you see, the key problem was that the Pharisees did not think of themselves as sinners. Notice how in verse 29, the author describes the group that Jesus was reclining with as tax collectors and others. These others were also likely religious outcasts, perhaps prostitutes or perhaps similarly rejected groups. However, in verse 30, the Pharisees describe them as tax collectors and sinners. And I think this reveals a little bit about the hearts of the Pharisees. Right? This is the sinners group. We are not the sinners. These tax collectors, these prostitutes, they are the sinful ones, not us. You see, in reality, Jesus was not trying to make the point that the Pharisees were genuinely righteous people. He was making the point that through their reliance on their own moral performance and obedience, the Pharisees were in fact blinding themselves to their own sinful hearts. This cultivated a sense of pride in their hearts, the kind that says, you know, I don't need saving, I'm not a sinner. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you think you're so righteous, right, if you think you're so good, then why do you need salvation? The Messiah has come as a physician for sinners. Now, here's the main point. Unlike the Pharisees, the tax collectors and other religious outcasts knew that they were sinners. They knew that they needed help from God. They knew that they needed forgiveness and saving, and hence they were the people who were ready to receive the Messiah. Because unless you recognize your own sin, you would never truly understand why the Messiah has come. You would never understand the Savior, Jesus. That's why he's come for sinners. While the Pharisees were relying on their obedience to God's law for their salvation, what they didn't realize was that they were in fact trusting in themselves to be their own saviors. It's based on their ability, it's based on their performance, they thought. But Jesus was showing them that salvation would not come from themselves, but from God's promised Messiah and King, Jesus himself. And that only trusting in this promised King and his saving work could they find the salvation that they really needed. Not from the physical bondage of the Romans, but more importantly, the spiritual bondage of sin in their hearts. Followers of Jesus are forgiven sinners. How can we apply this? So, how should knowing that kingdom people are forgiven sinners affect us? Two application points for us here. Firstly, knowing that kingdom people are forgiven people should drive us to personal humility. And secondly, knowing that kingdom people are forgiven people should drive us to be non-partial in our evangelism. Let's think about personal humility first. Well, since it's true that as followers of Jesus, we are freely forgiven sinners, that should change the posture of our hearts, shouldn't it? It should drive us to continuous and humble repentance. It should help us to be open and honest about our struggles and sins to our church friends. And it certainly helps us avoid boasting about ourselves. Our Christian life should be marked by humility. The second application point is that we should be non-partial in our evangelism. I suspect that it's often quite easy for us, when thinking about evangelism, to think something along the lines of, you know, I think this group of people, or I think this friend, is more likely to accept the gospel. They're such nice people, and they're so kind to me. But this group of people, or this friend, no way. They will never accept the gospel. They are too far gone, their life is too sinful, they are unkind, there's no way that they would change. However, the problem is that if we let ourselves fall into this type of thinking, we're starting to be a bit like the Pharisees, aren't we? The Pharisees were so sure that these tax collectors and sinners were too far off from God. But Jesus showed that these were exactly the kind of people he's come for. The mess-ups, the lowly, the sinful. Lest we forget that we too are merely sinners who have been freely forgiven by God. Let's be non-partial in our evangelism, not discriminating who we share the gospel with, and trust that the Holy Spirit is sufficient in changing the hearts of sinners. So to conclude this sermon, I'll end with just one more note. At the end of the day, the Pharisees did actually get one thing right. They rightly understood that in order to stand justified in front of a holy God, they needed to be righteous. God is holy and perfect, and he cannot tolerate sin. So how then can Jesus say, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners? You know, was Jesus somehow lowering his standards of righteousness? Has God somehow stopped caring about righteousness? Well, not at all. When Jesus said he's coming to call sinners, not the righteous, it was not because Jesus somehow has lower standards for righteousness than the Pharisees, but that instead his standards of righteousness is far, far higher than what the Pharisees could have ever imagined. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness is more than the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, what the Pharisees got wrong was that they were relying on their own righteousness to save them. But what Jesus has come to show was that their righteousness was not enough. The Pharisees' outward obedience to the law and their perceived goodness was blinding them to the fact that they actually needed saving. And Jesus was saying, "No, Pharisees, you know, just as you think the tax collector's sin has blinded their eyes from God, your perceived goodness, your self-righteousness has also blinded your eyes to God. Both Pharisees and tax collectors, you're all sinful. Your righteousness is not enough and will always be tainted by your sin. You need a better righteousness. You need a perfect, spotless righteousness." Now, how would this righteousness come? Well, the Pharisees and tax collectors at this point of time haven't seen the cross yet. They'd have likely not fully understood what Jesus meant. But we, on the other hand, have the benefit of living on the other side of the cross. And we know exactly what Jesus meant. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so for those who believed in his name, on the cross, Jesus was treated like a sinner and took on to himself the wrath and punishment that God that we deserved for our sin, for us. He stood in our place and he took our punishment for us. But that wasn't all that was accomplished. Jesus also gave us his righteousness. He's clothed us with his robes of righteousness, such that when God looks at us now, he no longer sees our sin and rebellion, but he sees Jesus. He sees his own sinless son, because we are now wearing Jesus' perfect, spotless, better righteousness. And this was always the salvation plan of God the Father, of how he would show his mercy and love to sinners through his Son. In our passage today, we also read about a great feast where Jesus was dining with sinners. Well, in the book of Revelations, we are told of another feast that is to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus comes back again. And this feast will be so much better than what we read about today. Because this time, it won't just be Levi and his tax collector buddies, but all the saints, all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, who have been covered by his righteousness, will get to dine and celebrate with King Jesus. But this time without sin, without pain, and without suffering in the new creation. And so because we have hope of forgiveness now through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and hope of the future to come because of the great celebration we will have with King Jesus in heaven, we can be encouraged that we have something so much better in Jesus than what the world can offer. And hence can count the cost of following Jesus and realize that we come out on top. One of the hymns we sing at church is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Do you remember the lines? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and what will happen? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Christian, rejoice. In God's mercy, we have the best gift we could ever receive in following Jesus, the gift of salvation. And this should propel us to live costly lives, leaving everything behind to follow him, for in Jesus we have something so much greater than anything the world can offer, and hence we can rejoice. I'll end here by reading to us the lyrics of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and now I'll close us in prayer. Reflect on the following words with me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, saved in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And let me pray. Father God, thank you that you've given your Son Jesus to be our righteousness. We confess that our hearts are still full of things that we have not yet left behind. Help us look at your gift of salvation, rejoice in it, and submit all we have to you. Propel us to costly gospel service for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.